Today we begin a study in 2 Timothy. I was going to start a study on Titus, but for a couple reasons I didn't. Number one, I couldn't find my notes. But secondly, and more important, I found out when I went to Sermon Audio to see if I had anything on Titus that I've already preached through Titus in 2009. So we're going to go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day, night, and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You may be seated. Now, this 2 Timothy is a very, very short little book. It has about 4 chapters. But I was reading Calvin's commentaries this week, and I want to read to you just a paragraph of what John Calvin himself said about 2 Timothy. Now, you know, John Calvin wrote a commentary on the books of the Bible that are very long. He didn't get all of them. He didn't live to be 52. But he's got this long commentary, and then besides that, he's got more sermons not translated in English on the various books of the Bible. So he knew the Bible backwards and forwards. But listen to what Calvin says about 2 Timothy. If we read this epistle carefully, we shall find that the Spirit of God has expressed himself in it in such a manner, with such majesty and power, that we are constrained to be captivated and overwhelmed. For my own part, I know that this epistle has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture, and still is profitable to me every day. And if any person shall examine it carefully, there can be no doubt that he will experience the same effect. And if we desire to have a testimony of the truth of God, which pierces our hearts, we may well fix on this epistle. For a man must be in a profound sleep and remarkably stupid if God does not work in his soul when he hears the doctrine that shall be drawn from 2 Timothy. I've never heard Calvin say anything like that before. This book is more profitable to me than any other book in all the Bible. So we're going to study 2 Timothy. I gave you a little outline. You can take that home with you and study it. Read, if you didn't get one of these, they're back there somewhere. And sometime this week, read it. Remember what Calvin said. He said, you really got to be stupid if 2 Peter, under the blessing of God, 2 Timothy doesn't do you what it did to him. So don't be stupid. Pray that God would open your heart to it. And pray, Lord, do to me and in me with 2 Timothy what you did to John Calvin. Now, let me tell you something about this book. You saw the title of the sermon, Paul's Last Epistle, written shortly before his martyrdom. This was written about 67 A.D., Paul was in a dungeon. Now, dungeons, and I've been in a Roman dungeon in, I think, Philippi, but dungeons were like an upside-down bowl underground with a hole in the top for light. Miserable situation. And he was in that dungeon for the one reason of preaching the gospel and not bowing down before the emperor as God. Who was emperor in 67 A.D.? Nero. And Nero, you remember, was the one that burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. That may be why Onesiphorus couldn't find Paul when he went to Rome, because the city was in such shambles and such disarray. So 67 A.D., Paul was in prison. And about that year or the next, Paul was martyred. He was beheaded. Many Christians were martyred under Nero. You remember he'd catch Christians and pour tar over them and set them alight so they could be torches in his garden parties, or his garden parties. So praise the Lord, Paul didn't have to go through that, but he allegedly, we don't know for sure, but he allegedly was beheaded under Nero in about 68. Now, remember that in every verse that's read. Remember this, Paul is going to be dead in a matter of days or weeks after writing 2 Timothy. He's going to be martyred for the faith. He doesn't expect to get out of jail. Now, every verse in 2 Timothy, remember that. Not because 2 Timothy is somber. He knows he's in a dungeon and he's going to die a miserable death in a few days. There's nothing somber about 2 Timothy. He's not sitting there in that terrible, deep, dark, dank hole having a pity party. He's thinking about Timothy and the church. He knows that he's been Timothy's teacher. He's been Timothy's spiritual father. They've been close friends and associates in the work of evangelism and the conquest of the world with the gospel. And now Paul's beginning to think, Timothy's going to have to live in this cruel world without me. I'm not going to be there to teach him anymore. So I've got to give him some counsel on how to keep going and not to give up and not to be frightened, and how to live and act as a faithful Christian in the desperate years to come. Timothy, by the way, may also have been martyred, but we don't know. So when he says things, bear in mind that Paul's knows he's about to die. Now notice what this first, what we're going to do in this first chapter is we're going to look at the whole chapter and what Paul is saying to Timothy, and then there's three points we're going to pick out in this chapter and look at. Paul, as usual, establishes his authority in the first verse. He says, I'm an apostle, and I didn't do this to myself. I'm an apostle because of the sovereign will of God putting me in this position. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, I'm here as an apostle to preach and teach and spread that promise that leads to eternal life. About to die. Life's physically miserable in this prison. So he's thinking about life. He's rejoicing in the life that he has in Christ. And he says, this is written to Timothy, my beloved son, how I love him, spiritual son. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord be with you, Timothy. Now, why did Paul say all that about himself? Why did Paul, it's no different than usual when it comes to his epistles, most of them, he identifies his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm not speaking my own language. I'm not speaking my own message. I'm the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking the word of God, and I'm speaking with his authority. Timothy already knew that. There was no doubt in Timothy's mind who Paul was. So why did Paul say all that? For you and for me. This is the word of God. And as always, he established his authority so that throughout the history of the world, you would understand that the man that's saying these things in the four chapters of 2 Timothy is the mouthpiece of Christ who speaks with the divine authority. And he says to Timothy how much he loves him. He says, I thank God for you. I thank God for your faith. The same faith was in your mother and your grandmother. I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. I remember when we separated from each other, the last time we saw each other, and how much we cried. I remember your tears. And that makes me long for you all the more. I doubt if they ever saw each other again. And he says to Timothy, something he said several times in 1 Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. You remember throughout the New Testament, when men are ordained to the office of preacher or elder or deacon, the other elders in the room come together and the man kneels and everybody lays hands on him. And that represents his setting apart and being equipped by God to carry out the office of minister of the gospel. And Paul says that several times, Timothy, things like that. Apparently, Timothy was a shy person. Apparently, Timothy was timid, unlike Titus, who was fierce. And so Paul is always having to tell Timothy, Timothy, fire up that gift. Don't let it get dull. Don't let it get cold, that gift of preaching, that gift of the ministry. Fire it up. Keep it strong. Keep it white hot. By prayer, by worship, by preaching, by trusting the Lord. Don't let what's going on around you, particularly my death, Timothy, don't let what's going on around you in the Roman Empire discourage you or disillusion you or cause you to lose heart. Remember, Timothy, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He didn't call us to be timid, but he gave us a spirit. And by the way, I think that word spirit should be with a capital S. For God has not given us a spirit, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of timidity. The Holy Spirit's not timid, but he's given us the spirit of infinite power and love and self-control, unlike these fanatics and these bigots. They just carried away. They get carried away with their emotions. People that are afraid get carried away with their emotions. Timothy, you can't be like that. You can't be shy and afraid in this world because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is given you, that he has given you the power to love when it's hard to love, and he's given you the power of self-control so you can control your emotions. You don't have to be dominated by fear and all the rest. And then he says in verse 8, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't let what anybody tells you make you ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of me. Paul says, Timothy, people are going to ridicule you because I'm in jail. And they're going to think I've done something awful. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the way I've had to suffer. Don't be ashamed of anything in the gospel, even though most people in your day do not believe it. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. You will have to suffer. A faithful soldier of Jesus Christ will suffer, he says. And that suffering is a part of our calling. And suffering is a part of our mission. But you can stand the suffering, even if it means martyrdom, according to the power of God. God's infinite power in the last part of verse 8. God's infinite power will enable you to stand anything. You know, I often think of the martyrs, the Presbyterian martyrs in the 17th century in Scotland. They were put to the torch. They were tortured, burned at the stake. Because you know what a capital crime was for several years in Scotland? Going to a Presbyterian church. Not bowing before the authority of the king in the affairs of church. Men, women, little children. Can you imagine? They'd walk up to the scaffolds. There's all the sticks and everything. There's the stake. They're about to be burned at the stake. That'd be a terrible way to die. And they stand there and they preach for a few minutes. And they knew this one Presbyterian preacher was going to preach right before he was burned at the stake, so they put a big brass ball in his mouth so he couldn't even preach while he was dying. So Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you can stand anything. Not because you're such a strong person. You're not that strong. But because of the power of God within you. And then talking about the power of God, that leads him off to talking about what the power of God has done in salvation. We'll come back to that in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 11 he says, I was appointed a preacher, a herald, apostle, a teacher of this very gospel. And for this reason I suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed. I'm in a stinking, rotten dungeon. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm willing to tell anybody I belong to Christ and I don't bow before Caesar. Don't you be ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed, and I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Now you notice there's not a preposition between know and whom. It does not say, for I know in whom I have believed. Paul's not going to put a preposition between him and his Savior. And so Paul says, I know him. And remember what he said in Philippians? He said, I count all things but loss. I've accomplished a great deal in my life, but I count all things but loss compared to knowing him. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him personally with a knowledge that consumes my very being, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. And he tells Timothy, Timothy, be willing to suffer for these things. Have your utter confidence in God. I do, even in this dungeon. I'm not worried. I don't like it here, but I'm not worried about the future. I know whom I have believed. You're going to have to suffer these things, Timothy, if you know whom I believe in. But, Timothy, remember this. When you suffer for the cause of the gospel, you're never closer to Christ. When you suffer for the cause of the gospel, you're never more like Christ. So be willing Timothy, to suffer whatever comes in your way. That's the reason I suffer. But understand, I know whom I have believed. And I am absolutely convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Now, you remember our last sermon on Timothy? Go across the page to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly chatter and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So here Paul ends his first letter to Timothy by saying, Timothy, there's been a deposit God has put in your hands. It's a treasure. Guard that with all your heart and soul. And guard the deposit, the treasure that's entrusted to you. Now notice you got the same words with a twist. It says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Verse 14, he reflects what he said in 1 Timothy. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure of sound doctrine that was entrusted to you. So he says, Timothy, there's a treasure you've got to guard, and that's the sound doctrine. That's the revealed truth of Holy Scripture. But as you do it, be confident that God is able to guard what He has, what you have deposited to Him. You guard the treasure He's given to you, and He'll guard the treasure you've given to Him. What is the deposit that God gave, that Paul gave God? Himself, His complete salvation. He said, I'm absolutely convinced God's going to come through with all this. I've entrusted to Him myself. I've entrusted to Him the completion of my eternal salvation. And there's absolutely no doubt in me that He's able to guard me and that salvation, me from ever being lost and from ever losing that salvation. Is that the kind of faith you have as a Christian? You know, it's hard to stand firm and resist evil when you're wobbly, when you're not sure about yourself, when you don't have any real assurance of salvation. It's only when you're certain that you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you, that you're able to stand firm and you're not afraid of people. So Paul says, Timothy, you guard that treasure of sound doctrine that God has given you and be absolutely confident that God is able to guard you and your complete salvation that you have entrusted to His will keeping, and you will never be lost. And no matter what happens to you in this life, Timothy, nothing in life or death, in heaven or in hell, is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he gives Timothy some advice. Again, he's about to leave him. These are his final words to him. Retain the standard of sound words. 14, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure committed to you. And then these sad words. All right, he's in a dungeon. He's going to be dead in a few days. Timothy, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. I think those are some of the saddest words in the New Testament. Three missionary journeys throughout the Middle East, throughout Turkey. All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Don't know anything else about them. nothing said about him in all the scripture except that. They turned away from Paul. What is he talking about, you think? I think what he's talking about is nobody in Asia was willing to come and testify in his defense in his trial in Rome. They chickened out. All they owed to Paul. And yet they were more afraid of Caesar than they were of God. And so he needed witnesses. He needed people to testify to his innocence. Nobody was willing to do it, except one man. 16. The Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, brought him food, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Literally. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of my chains. He was willing to come and help me and comfort me, support me in this dungeon. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Couldn't find me. He didn't know his way around Rome. Rome was in shambles anyway after Nero's fire. He finally found him. So I pray the Lord would grant mercy to the house and family of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, I'm not sure, but the way those things are written about Onesiphorus sounds to me like he's dead. Sounds to me like he helped Paul and was killed as a result. Why do I say that? Well, he starts off by saying the Lord grant mercy not to the man but to his family. His family's going to need God's mercy through all this, because he wasn't ashamed of my chains and he came and see me. So I pray the Lord would grant to him mercy, not in this life, but on that day when Jesus comes again. I look forward to meeting that man. None of his friends would come. None of the other church members would come. He was willing to leave his family and risk everything to support Paul, maybe even to witness for him in court. And Paul says, I pray that God would not only take care of his family, but also grant him mercy at the second coming. Now, let's look at three things in this chapter, as time allows. First of all, is one phrase. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Now, who's his forefathers? I doubt if it was his daddy. I doubt if his daddy was a believer. So who are his forefathers? Well, let's look at his defense before a governor. Turn to Acts 24. He was testifying. The Jews had brought charges against him that he was the founder of a new cult and that he was contradicting the law of God in the Old Testament. And so notice Paul's defense. Start with verse 13. But this I, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. Paul says, here's how I'm going to refute these people. These Sadducees, Pharisees, leaders of the church are all saying that I'm starting a new cult and that I'm not teaching the truth about the Old Testament. And Paul says, I don't disagree with anything in the Old Testament. I'm still teaching the way, capital W. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity was called the way. Remember in Acts 19, Paul separated from the synagogue because the leaders were, quote, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. So Paul says, I'm not starting a new cult. I'm simply preaching and living according to the God of our fathers. I serve Jehovah, the God of these Jewish people here, the God of Israel. I serve him, and I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. How many Christians can say that today, by the way? Remember what we've said on other occasions? Christians and churches have signs out in front that says, this is a New Testament church. There'll never be a sign like that in front of our church. This is a Bible church. We worship and live and think in the way of our fathers, believing everything that's taught in the law and the prophets, which was a first century way of talking about the Old Testament. The average Christian today hadn't even read the Old Testament unless it's 23rd Psalm. They probably read the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And creationists have probably read the first verse of the Bible. But beyond that, American Christians are abysmally ignorant of the Old Testament. They know very little about it at all. And that's one of the reasons for our weakness. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, and vice versa. New Testament words are defined in terms of the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is defined in terms of the gospel of the Old Testament. The way of life that Christians should live in the New Testament is described in terms of the Old Testament. And yet we have a preacher here in Atlanta, Georgia, has a church of thousands upon thousands upon thousands that says if we are going to be effective in serving Christ in this country in the 21st century, we have to unhitch ourselves from the Bible, said Andy Stanley. Unhitch ourselves from the Bible. You do that, you don't have anything. You've given up the treasure. You've sold the farm. What does Paul say? Paul says, I am not teaching a cult. I am a little different. I have unhitched myself from the Old Testament. No. Paul says, I believe everything in the Old Testament. Everything. From Genesis to Malachi, I believe everything in the Old Testament. Do you? Do you believe everything in the Old Testament? If I were to give you a little test of, say, 10 questions on what the Old Testament teaches, what kind of grade would you make? So let's go back to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. I'm walking in their way according to their law and their prophets. My forefathers, you know what that means? That means that Paul did not see any difference in the religion of the Old Testament and his religion. There was a great difference in the religion of Paul and the Jews of Paul's day. There were a few saved Pharisees, but not many. Nicodemus for one. But most of the rabbinical Judaism of the first century had no connection at all with the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't the important thing, it's what the rabbis taught. And they placed books far above the Torah, the law of God. So Paul's saying here, listen, my religion is not the same as these Pharisees around me. But my religion is that of my forefathers in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're all my brothers in Christ. Their religion's my religion. I believe the same things they believe. Today we want to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Dallas Theological Seminary was created for that purpose. The Old Testament is for the Jews. The New Testament is for Christians. That is, most of the New Testament. The Old Testament is a religion of fear, a mean, angry God. The New Testament is a religion of love and sweetness and tolerance. Paul says, my religion is that of my forefathers. I don't have any different religion than that of the Old Testament. So when you become a Christian, you become a member of a church that has been in existence all the way back to Adam. There's a great verse in Acts where it says Moses was a member of the church in the wilderness. And the word church there in Greek is ekklesia, which is the word for church. So you're a member of the same church that Abraham, Isaac, Adam, Noah, all the rest were in the Old Testament. There's only one church. And it is comprised of all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children. So you remember that. You're not a New Testament Christian. You're a Bible Christian. There's no wedge between the Old Testament and New Testament. They have the same religion, the same gospel, the same way of life, the same definitions, the same Christ. And when you become a Christian, you become a member of a church that's been in existence for 6,000 years. Even some of our good Reformed brethren like to say the church began on the day of Pentecost. Do not believe them. That's when the church grew up. It was an infant before that, but it's been around. And Paul says, I serve God the way my Old Testament forefathers did. And then look, another verse. And I will probably have to quit with this. Another verse. Verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. Look at chapter 3. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, from infancy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's quite a statement. I look forward to meeting these two ladies. You know, Timothy's daddy wasn't a Christian. He was a Greek. But his mother and his grandmother were. And so they gave him a Christian education. They taught him the Word of God. They taught him about Christ. They taught Timothy how to be godly. They gave Timothy a worldview based upon God's Word. Calvin said, Timothy sucked godliness along with his milk. That's the way Christian families should be. This is all about the covenant. That's what it is. God says, I'll be a God to you and your children down through their generations, an everlasting covenant. Here you got three generations. God saved the grandmother, Lois. God used the grandmother to save the mother, Eunice, and then God used them both to save Timothy. That's the way it should be. These two women gave Timothy a Christian education. They taught him how to think and how to live in terms of Christ and the Word of God. They didn't send him off to Roman schools. They sent him to the synagogue every now and then, because homeschooling in the New Testament was accompanied with institutional education in the local synagogue. But this is the way life should be. This is the way family should live. What a privilege it is to have a Christian mother. What an even double Christian it is, a blessing it is to have a Christian mother and a Christian grandmother. And they both know the Word of God enough to teach you how to love Christ and how to live for Him. You young women make that a life's verse. So someday your children will say this about you. Your grandmothers, make this your life verse. Pray that after you're dead and gone, your grandchildren will say, I can't remember my grandmother's name, but she taught me to love Christ. That's the greatest legacy that you can leave your children. And it's all because of God's covenant. The whole program of God is just not saving an isolated, detached individual here and there. His normal way and program is saving families down through their generations. I know a man who could trace his family back 900 years, and all the males were preachers or Armenian priests. Not Armenian, but Armenian priests for 900 years. That's the second thing. We better not get into the third thing until next Sunday. But you remember those two things. I can't impress you enough with them. You have the same religion Abraham had, Moses. And you pray that in your, down through your line, whatever your husband does, that you who are women and mothers and grandmothers will be faithful. And you will teach your children. And you'll teach your grandchildren down through 1,000 generations. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for this great covenant that you've made with us many millennia ago. We thank you that you've been faithful to that covenant even when we have not been, or our fathers have not been. We thank you that you brought us to this moment. And now we pray, Lord, for our descendants. We thank you for our godly ancestors. And now we pray for our descendants, that someday all of them would be godly ancestors. For Jesus' sake, amen.